I want to give you all greetings from the believers at Parkside Bible Chapel in San Francisco. If you've missed seeing me the last couple of Sundays, it's because I've been over there with my wife. We have just some wonderful friends there, and I get invited to go there a few times a year to preach and teach the Word, and just had a couple of these last two Sundays of good times of fellowship with them. But it is good to be back here to see all of you. And I will be here with you for the next three Sundays, four Sundays total, actually, although in between this message this morning and another message in which I will finish up this passage, George Khalil, as is mentioned, he'll be here for the missions conference. George was here many years ago as an intern and has been working as a missionary in Nazareth, Israel, with Emmaus Bible School materials and doing some church planting work there. He'll be here speaking at the missions conference, so he'll be our guest speaker next Sunday. So be sure to be here because he really has a unique perspective on the work of God in Israel and also the relationships between Jews and Palestinians and how God can bring them together. So be sure to be here next Sunday if you can to listen to George's message. Well, it'd be good for you to be here every morning, every Sunday to listen to everyone's messages, but it'd be great if you could be here next Sunday for that as well. Our brother read a portion of this passage for us this morning on new life in Christ from 2 Corinthians 5. As I said, I'm going to take this Sunday and next Sunday to explore these verses because I think that and sometimes we take a little bit too strong of maybe a little bit too theological in our approach to these ideas. We know that they're in the Scriptures. We read them. We do Bible classes about them. We study them. We can even memorize the verses. But perhaps we're a little bit too academic sometimes in our approach. And we don't really look at the practical side of things, or we're not applying them as we properly should. On the other hand, sometimes we want to apply them. We want to be able to live the new life that God wants us to have. Yet we're not really familiar with some of the spiritual principles that are behind them, because there are some wonderful, deep, very profound theological truths, spiritual truths that are behind these things that help give us a great foundation on where which we can stand and live our lives. So I'd like for this Sunday and next Sunday to kind of take a look at both sides of this issue of the new life. What is it? What does it mean to us? How can it? Why should our lives be different because of it? So let's begin this morning by taking a close look at that familiar but very profound passage that Farid began to read for us. Let's look at it one more time. I'd like to read the passage in its entirety that we're going to be talking about this morning and two Sundays from now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. I'm reading from the NESV. If you have another version, just follow along with me as we go together. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, when we look at this passage, we often memorize or quote verse 17. We rejoice, we're very happy about the fact that anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is a true believer, anyone who has been born again of the Spirit of God, it says that they become new people, new creatures. The old things pass away and all things are made new. And that's a wonderful truth. But really, it is the heart, it is the kernel of something that surrounds it that is so much more than just that. And as we look at this, not only this morning, but two Sundays from now, I hope that you begin to get a handle on some of these truths and that it really makes a change, makes an impact in your life so that you look at yourself and you look at life around you a little bit differently. It's important for us to understand what it means to become a new creature. What does it look like? What does this new life look like? How could I explain it? How do I know that I'm living the new life? How do I know that my life has changed? Well, I think, to put it very simply, it is just that. It means change. It means that things are different. Things are different in you, and things are different in the way in which you view the world around you. Your whole being, your whole nature, your life, everything changes. And as we take a closer look at these concepts, I hope that we can put some leather on some of these very important and I think somewhat lofty theological ideas. Now let me just point out, before we go on any further, I want to just run through this real quickly and outline for you some of the things that we're going to be talking about over the next couple of Sundays. First of all, one of the ideas is this, that death has to occur first. This is, you don't have to look at your outline yet. We'll go back to these ideas. The first thing is that death has to occur first. It says, one died, therefore all died. Secondly, new life means that we're controlled or constrained by the love of God, for the love of Christ controls us, it says. Another idea here is that new life means that we can no longer live selfishly. Well, it seems like that should be obvious to us. You can't live selfishly if you have new life in God. But there's something very important here. Our lives don't belong to us anymore. There's something more important. God ransomed us. And it means that our lives are now meant for pleasing God and not pleasing ourselves. New life means that we concentrate on the spiritual rather than the material. It says here, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, the eternal rather than the temporal, the inner man rather than outward appearances. Our principal fellowship should be with those who have the life of God in them. Now as we grow in this life, the allure, the attraction of the world and the things of the world, the materialism that surrounds us, should have a lessening effect on us. New life means that we have a new career. He has given to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. God has appointed us to be His workers in an important task of reconciliation. And it also means that we have higher standards by which we are to live, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. People ought to be able to see the difference, shouldn't they? They ought to be able to recognize the difference in our lives as we interact with them. Now, here's the main idea. This is the first thing on your outline this morning. You can fill in the blanks. And by the way, you can hold on to these if you like, but I will have some new ones for you next week that'll have the words filled in for you already, and we'll 2 weeks from now, and we'll be able to go on with this as we continue through the passage. Here's the main idea. The new life that God's given us in Christ, this new life that He gives us as a gift, it has both spiritual and practical dimensions, and we're going to see that. Now God, in His love, in His mercy, in His graciousness, He gives us this new life as a gift. It is a gift. But we have to use this gift in order to please Him. This gift is not meant to please us. It is meant to please Him. We use it to please Him, to live rightly, and to see others reconciled to God. That's why we have new life. It's not just to make us happier. It's not just to make us more content. It's not just to make us feel better about ourselves. It is so that we can honor God, that we can live rightly, and we can point others so that they might have this same new abundant life in them. Now, over these next couple of Sundays, I'd like to take a closer look at this. Now let's go back to the first idea, and this is the first thing on your outline, the first big Roman numeral, number one. In order for you to live, someone else had to die. In order for you to live, someone else had to die. We have just, in the past 2 weeks, celebrated Memorial Day. For some, Memorial Day means a day off work. I think for most Americans, I think many Californians were beginning to lose the sense, we're beginning to lose the real sense of what some of these holidays mean. And I don't want to go off on a big tangent about being very patriotic or political. But I will say that it does sadden me somewhat that on Memorial Day that I see less and less of the memorials and less of people giving time to remembering those individuals who have given their lives in service of this country so that we might have some of the freedoms that we do enjoy. We here in the city of San Leandro, we live very close to, right down here on Bancroft Avenue, there is a large, ornate-looking building on the corner of Callan and Bancroft there across from the junior high school. You've probably driven by it hundreds of times if you live near here. It's what's that place called? The Veterans Hall. If you go by there on Memorial Day, you'll see a lot of veterans. You'll see a lot of men who are there to pay tribute to their comrades who are not there. The ones who gave their ultimate, who gave their lives. Now, this picture that's here on this slide is a picture of Golden Gate National Cemetery. It's over in San Bruno. It is the sister cemetery to Arlington. My father is buried in this cemetery. You cannot go to this place, especially on Memorial Day, Veterans Day, or 4th of July, without being moved, because volunteers put small American U.S. flags on every single grave. And there are thousands and thousands of these graves. And as you stand there on that hilltop and you look out, you cannot help but being moved by the sight of that. Now, I want you to just take that idea for a moment and realize that the scriptures are telling us here that the one who died is none other than Jesus himself, the Son of God who came and gave his life, so that every day for us ought to be a memorial day. It ought to be a remembrance. It ought to move our hearts and our spirits to remember that one died that we might have life. Jesus himself said it this way, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The entire Bible, the entire teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you put it all together, if you step back and look at it through a macro lens, it's really God's story of reconciliation, isn't it? It's God saying that down through history, I have reached out to mankind. I have created people, and I have created them to be in fellowship with me, and yet something happened. You see, God's working out his sovereign purposes, not only in all of mankind, but in us as individuals. God revealed himself through the patriarchs, through the prophets. He chose a people through which to show to the world that he loved them, that he cared about them. He said, I want to give you these things so that everyone can understand how much I can love a people and be with them. By the end of the Old Testament, this people, Israel, had proved again and again one very important fact. Men and women, then and now, are deeply and desperately flawed. As we come to the New Testament, we understand more clearly what that problem is. It's a fatal disease. It's infected the entire human race. And it's not swine flu. It's the sinful human condition that's apart from God. It is that terrible disease of sin. And if we're going to understand the new life that God has given us, we have to first take hold of some very important truths. But they are appalling truths about the human condition. First of all, this is A on your outline. Before God gave you life, you were dead. Now, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that they were, and we were, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you tell that to someone, I may tell it to you. I am speaking mostly to an audience of Christians today, people who are here to listen to the scriptures. And I say this to you, and you understand that, that in some ways it goes right to the heart of who you are, and you believe that truth. Yet there are others who say, how can that be? That makes no sense. Logically speaking, I am not dead. I am alive. You can touch me. You can see me. I'm walking around. My heart is beating. My skin is warm. You're a fool. Because I am not dead. I am alive. But you can understand what God is saying here. If you go to a special event, you go to some kind of a party or a place where you expect people to be enjoying themselves. And you walk into the place and nothing's happening. Maybe you're with a friend and you walk in there and you're looking around at everything that's going on or what's not going on. And you may turn to your friend and say, what? This place is what? It's dead. Does that mean that they've walked into a room full of corpses? No, of course not. What you mean is that there is no what?
Life.
There's no life. There's no life. I mean, what's going on here? Come on, come on. Let's pick up the pace a little bit. I see no life here. And that's what God is saying to us. He's saying, yeah, sure, your heart's beating, but there is no life. There is no life. You are dead. That's the spiritual condition of all those who are outside of Christ. Paul describes us as being alienated, outside of the life of God. Without life, without God, we have no life. He is the source of life. And if we are living our lives without God, if we have excluded ourselves from God, then we have no life. Even though we are walking around, we are walking corpses as far as God is concerned. Death reigns over us because of sin. And when we put these things together, we realize that we are in this terrible state of alienation from God because of our sins. Now, an unconverted person, someone who doesn't understand God, can't get the handle on this. They can't get a grip of this. But as we speak to them, as you speak to your unsaved friend, as you speak to those who don't understand the Scriptures, you have to help them see the idea that it is possible to be alienated from a God who really gives you spiritual life. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not very often that I have to do a visit to someone who has been very ill and is in the hospital. And sometimes you have to go to a loved one or a friend or an acquaintance who has been in the hospital and has been very ill, and really their life is over. They're connected to some machines, they're connected to some equipment that is keeping their body breathing. They're on a breathing machine, they're on an apparatus that is keeping them breathing. The doctor comes into the room and he says, I'm afraid to tell you that your friend is clinically dead. There is no brain activity. And all we're doing is just keeping this corpse, this body, this piece of flesh breathing by our machinery. And then the family and the friends, they decide to remove that life support equipment. And that individual ceases to exist as a human being on the face of the earth, as it were. They expire completely. And in many ways, this is what we are like without God. God comes into the room and he sees us and he says, you are just on life support. You have no life in you. That is the state of fallen human beings, people who were created by God. They were created for God, but they are living their lives without God, who gives them life. The second thing here is that before God gave you freedom, you were enslaved. This is B on your outline. Before God gave you freedom, you were enslaved. There's a wonderful poet. Her name is Anne Steele. She lived in the 18th century. She wrote a lot of poems and hymns. I'd like to read to you a portion of one of her hymns because I think it says it very well. Enslaved by sin and bound in chains beneath its dreadful tyrant sway, and doomed to everlasting pains, we, wretched, guilty captives lay. Nor gold nor gems could buy our peace, nor all the world's collected store suffice to purchase our release. 1,000 worlds were all too poor. Jesus the Lord, the mighty God, an all-sufficient ransom paid, O matchless price his precious blood for vile, rebellious traitors shed. Jesus the sacrifice became to rescue guilty souls from hell, the spotless, bleeding, dying lamb beneath the avenging justice fell. amazing goodness, love divine, oh, may our hearts grateful adore the matchless grace, nor yield to sin, nor wear its cruel fetters any more. We were in bondage to sin. Sin held us and compelled us to obey. But through the death of Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. He breaks the power and the authority of sin over us. We now can say no to our old master who was sin. And thirdly, before God gave you a pardon, you were condemned. Romans chapter 5 says, through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men. In another place it says that we were objects of wrath. It means the same thing. Because of our sin, we are under a sentence of death. We inherited this from our parents, but we do plenty of sinning on our own. This condemnation, it's universal, it's complete, it's final. And in an unregenerate state, there is no one who is exempt from this condemnation. Now, you can try all the superficial remedies you want. You can try self-improvement. You can try philanthropy. You can try philosophical changes. But nothing can remove this curse. It is a radical disease, and it demands a radical cure. The only one thing that can remove a divine condemnation is a divine intervention. And that's exactly what God did. It's Christ's divine act of sacrifice that pays the penalty for these sins. You see, your new life in Christ comes at great cost, and that's why I've spent so much time talking about this morning. The one who knew no sin gave his life so that we can have life eternal. When we talk about the new life that we have in Christ, let's not forget the price that was paid in order to purchase that for us. That's one side of the idea, the death of the one. And the other side is that we share in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Christ, as our federal head, went to the cross. He went to the tomb. But when he rose again, we are risen up to newness of life. Amen? Isn't that what new life is all about? Being raised up to newness of life? It is not just the death. It is the life. It is not just the tomb. It is the resurrection. And that's what's so important about understanding new life in the context of the death of Christ. Because he gave his life, therefore we can have life. Because he died, because he was resurrected, we can be raised up to newness of life. Now, I want you to think about that as we go through here, because that makes a huge difference as we begin to live our lives in a practical sense, as we begin to make changes, and we look at how our lives should be different. We say, Christ died to give me newness of life. Should I be afraid to tell someone else about this new life? The answer, of course, is no. But sometimes we fear sharing with others about what God has done in our life. I hope that we'll be different because of that. Number two in your outline, let's move down. Life from God is manifested by an attitude of love. For the love of Christ controls us. It's been well said that love is the cardinal virtue of Christianity. John, when he wrote in his epistle, he said that we can't understand God. We will not know God. We won't be able to experience God completely unless we know love. Of course, the reverse is true. If we know love, if we understand love, then we must know God. Because there is no real understanding of love without a real understanding of who God is. No other virtue, no other idea so encapsulates, so demonstrates who God really is than love. Now, our lives, this is A under number two, our lives are to be defined by a new kind of love. Our lives are to be defined by a new kind of love, agape love. Now, this love, agape love, is not the self-gratifying, self-satisfying kind of love that the world tries to peddle to us. I have to confess that there was a time in my life when I bought into that. I was very much in favor of the idea that flowers had power, that love was free, and that all we had to do was get back to the land to set our souls free. I mean, I believed that. I thought that was true. I believed that. That was my mantra. That was, you know, yeah, cool, man, just whatever. Love is free. And all we need is just love and tolerance in the world today. Why can't we all get along? I mean, I really believe that. But unfortunately, when I tried to live that out in the flesh, I tried to live that out as I went through my life, my young life, I realized that I was essentially a selfish person. And that my idea of love was, well, you know, I will do these things, and, you know, as long as you do for me what I do for you, then I'm going to like you too. But this is selfless. This is sacrificial. This is love that's directed to others. Now, in his previous letter to the Corinthian believers, Paul proclaims that there is a still more excellent way. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying it? He said there's a still more excellent way. That's the way of love. It's more important than anything else we can do. He said that without love, things like speaking gifts, teaching abilities, they don't mean anything. Faith, prophecy, liberality, they're hollow. They have no purpose without love, he says. The second thing, B on your outline, agape love. Agape love should govern our lives, and should permeate all that we do. When my wife and I first met, my wife was, she's sitting here, so you can ask her if this is true. It is true. Well, it's mostly true. She was working at a fish and chips shop in Castro Valley, and I was working at a gas station. And so we met at this Shell gas station, which was very romantic, I'm sure. And we met there for the first time, and I would, after meeting and spending some time together, I would pick her up when she was working at this fish and chip shop. Now, when she was finished working, she smelled very strongly of fish and fried foods. In fact, it was an oppressive odor. But conversely, I just literally stank of gasoline and oil because I worked in the gas station. And this was back in the day when people actually pumped the gas for you. Those of you who are probably younger than, I don't know, 20 won't remember those days. But I used to actually go out there and say, yes, can I help you? Say, oh, yeah, fill it up with premium. So I would actually take the thing out and put it in and actually fill up their tank for them and wash their windshield and all that. Yeah, I know, that'll date me and tell you how old I really am. But these odors permeated us. In fact, you know, you can change your clothes, you can take a shower and take your clothes, and you still smell like gasoline. And so she would stop. Danita would say to me sometimes, she'd say, you know, she'd lean over to, you know, give me a hug. She'd say, oh, you still smell like gas, you know, still smell like gasoline or oil. Because these odors would not just get into my clothes, they'd permeate my flesh. It's hard to get rid of. Not too long after that, when we were married, or first married, I went to work as a machinist in a metal shop. And then I would stink of all this metal cutting oil all the time. 6, 8, 10 years of our marriage, I would come home every night covered with these aluminum metal chips and smelling of cutting oil, and just I couldn't get this smell off of me. But I tell you this because this is what our lives should be like. When we go into a room, people should be able to smell the aroma of God on us. They should be able to smell the love. They should be able to say, this person is just, what is that? And not in a bad way. It's not the fish and the gas. They should be smelling the love of God that should be so permeated into our lives and our souls that people can sense it. They can smell it. They can taste it. They can know that we belong to a God of love. Amen? Isn't that what our lives should be like? That's new life. That is new life, brothers and sisters. Well, how do you do that? What does it look like? What does that actually look like? Well, let me give you some examples. You see, in our old life, we loved the world and the things of the world, didn't we? We loved our sin. We didn't want to part with it. In our old life, we loved ourselves. It was all about self-interest, self-gratification. But the problem with having a love relationship like this is that it's one-sided. You can love the world all you want, but it's not going to love you back. You can love yourself all you want, but yourself is not going to love you back. You can love all these things. You can pour out your lives in service, in love, and in devotion to your sin, to the world, and those things will never reciprocate them. You will never be reciprocated. It will be a one-sided relationship. You ever been in a one-sided relationship? You love someone, you care about them, you give, you give, you give, and nothing comes back? It's not very nice, is it? You've got to set aside those former loves. You have to stop loving those things in order to love the things of God. I have a close friend who he had 2-3 different girlfriends when he was in high school and college, and he got married, but he carried around in his wallet the picture of his former girlfriends. 2-3 girls. I hear this gasp from some of the women. The guys there is going to say, "So?" Okay, I'll tell you why so. So he's at a restaurant one night with his wife. He pulls out a credit card to pay for the bill. These pictures fall out. His wife says, "See, another gasp." The guys are still saying, "So?" She picks up the picture and says, "What's this?" "Well, it's, you know, so-and-so." "Isn't that..." "Well, wait a minute. Who's that? That's your old girlfriend." "Yeah, wait, who's this?" And it was one. It's like one of those, you've seen those. Southwest Airline commercials, right? No, ding. "You want to get away?" That's kind of what it was like. It was this long, embarrassed pause. He didn't know what to say. Because why? What's so bad about that? Because he had a new love, right? He had a wife. They were no longer girlfriends. This was his wife. There was a woman that he was devoted to, who he had made covenants to, who he had given his life. He had said his vows in front of witnesses before God. He had said, "I will devote myself to you, but I'm still going to carry around a picture of these other women in my wallet." Now, the women are saying, "That's insane." You know? But, you see, he didn't understand how bad that was. He didn't understand how wrong he was. Because, you know, somehow in our lives as Christians, we want to carry around the pictures with us in our wallet. We think, well, there's things about these things that I still want to carry around with me that are great. Yet I have this new love. I love the Lord, but I love this sin. And I'm going to carry that, because there's certain aspects of this sin that God does not give me. And therefore, I'm going to carry this around with me. You feel that way? No? You start to understand what I'm saying? You know, this is what it looks like. We have to cultivate the new loves that go along with the new life. The scriptures are full of instruction. It says love for people, love for Christians, love for strangers, love for the oppressed, love for God's institutions. What are God's institutions? Marriage and the church. Those are His institutions. He only created two. Those are His institutions. Do you love marriage? Do you love the church of God? Love for godly character. Love for God's word. And by the way, you remember when I said that when you love the world, you love your sin, you love those things, it's one-sided? They're not going to love you back? Well, guess what? You love these things, and the world's going to hate you. The world will hate you if you love the things of God. You see, the love for these things is not recognized by the world. If you stand up and say, "I love the church and I love God and I love the Bible and I memorize the Bible and I love my wife, I love my husband and I'm devoted to him," the world's going to say, you're a nut. You're crazy. Are you out of your mind? The world doesn't recognize that kind of love. It's completely out of place with our culture. But it's true nevertheless. And the other thing here is that these are the perfect places for which to work out that love. Amen? Those of you who are married? Is that not the perfect place to work out the agape, self-sacrificing, humble, self-giving love than in a marriage? What better place to be married, to have to live with an imperfect person and put up with their foibles and their problems and say, "I love you nevertheless, unconditionally"? What better place than a marriage? What better place than in the church of God, where you're surrounded with sinful people who have their own, everybody's got their own problems and their own things, and you come in there and say, "I love you, brother, I love you, sister. Despite what's going on in your life, I still love you as God loves you." What better place to work out the love of God than in the church of God? That's what it looks like. That's what new life looks like. It's not just pages in a lesson. It's not just words in a book. It's tangible. It's things that we do every day by loving one another. It's the love of God. It's the love for the things of God that impel. They should steer our lives. And these are the kinds of things that give direction to our souls, because without it, we just wander around and wonder what we're doing with our lives. And let's go to one more idea before we finish up this morning. Number three in your outline, selfishness has no place in the new life. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. And there's an entire culture, subculture society that has its figurehead, a woman by the name of Ayn Rand, who wrote several books. She's sort of celebrated for her philosophical ideas about selfishness and the elevation of self, actually, to a virtue. You see, Ayn Rand's idea is that really the highest virtue that any human being can aspire to is selfishness. Because we all, it's the idea of self-preservation. We all need to take care of number one. Therefore, why not? Why not do those things that are in your best interest? Why not act in the ways that really benefit you and not necessarily someone else? And she says, really, anything else is just nonsense. Is that the way we should live our lives? You see, popular culture has seized on this idea. It's amplified it. Americans today, I think, have a very highly developed sense of selfishness. They have a very highly developed sense of individualism and egalitarianism, and it runs through all of our culture and society today. And it runs contrary to the biblical ideas of things like generosity, humility, sacrifice. It's counter to that. This is A under number three. New life is not given to please the recipient. If you go shopping for a gift, if you go looking for something that you'd like to buy for a birthday or Christmas or some other occasion, generally speaking, you're not going to buy something that pleases you. You're going to buy something that pleases the recipient, are you not? Guys, are you listening? Okay. A new set of tires for your car is not a good Mother's Day gift, guys. Just, you know, I'm just saying, okay? When you look for a gift, when you shop for something, you have the idea in your mind that that gift is going to please the recipient, okay, of the gift. But this gift from God is not like that. This gift is calling on us to behave in a very different way. You see, the high calling that we have requires a different kind of behavior, a different attitude. Because we have this new life, we can no longer live for ourselves. To do so, this would be inconsistent with the character of God. It would be an insult not only to the gift, but to the giver himself. Now, because we have this new life, we can't try to get the best of both worlds. We can't try to please God and please ourselves necessarily at the same time. We have to get our priorities straight. We can't serve two masters. You can't simultaneously live for yourself, live selfishly, while serving others. You can't do it. It just doesn't work that way. And that's why living the new life means that you can't live selfishly any longer. Now, new life requires that we put others first. Paul highlights this as the example of Christ. You can't act in a selfish manner if you're looking out for the interests of others. Someone was asking me the other day, what's the secret? I think I was in the checkout line at the market, I think, at the store. And they were having this discussion, the people in front of me, about their relationship. And I wasn't saying anything. The guy turned to me and he said, hey, this guy knows. He's not saying anything. He's keeping his mouth shut. He said, how long have you been married? I said, oh, 34 years. What? 34 years? Is the same woman? I said, yes. Only one marriage? Yes. Wow. So the lady behind the counter says, what's your secret? Wow. Yeah, exactly. What was I going to say? How do you answer that? How do you answer that in just a few words? And I wanted to say something very spiritual, very godly, very biblical, and I didn't know what to say. You know, I'm trying to get my debit card out and do it all at the same time. I said, well, there are a lot of things that are important. I said, but I'll tell you this: One thing that's been very important in our marriage is that's found in the Bible. God tells us that we ought to put others' interests first. And so when I put my wife's interests first, it's very hard for me to be selfish. It's very hard for me to worry about what I'm thinking if I'm putting her interests first. She said, wow. I mean, I'm not a genius, you know. It's right there. It's been there all the time. But it makes you seem like a genius when you tell people that kind of thing. Yeah? You got to put others first. That's what it looks like. This is what I mean when I say the practical dimensions of living the new life with respect to selfishness means you put others first. You say, well, Roger, I don't know how to do that. What does this new life look like? How do I know when I'm not being selfish? You're not being selfish when you're putting the needs of others first. When you have God first in your life and you say, others next, my wife, my children, those around me, the other people of God, my friends, my family, I'm putting those first. Lord, I'm not putting my needs first. I'm going to put them first. I'm going to serve them first. But that's a good thing to do. That's a good place to be in. B, we are given new life so that we can become lovers of God and lovers of people, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, Psalmist says it this way, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to selfish gain. The implication here is that we can redirect this love to its proper object. Selfishness should be replaced with a desire to please God. Paul said it this way to the Colossian believers. He said, we have not ceased to pray for you so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I think we are to please God. We're to love Him more today than we did yesterday. Amen? Our love should be growing. Our devotion to God should be growing. And this devotion to God needs to be nurtured. God warned the Ephesian believers. He said, you have left your first love. You have not worked on this. You have not been consistent in your love. The selfishness has to be replaced with love that's directed to others. Practical love that's without prejudice, directed towards all, like the Good Samaritan. Well, I'm going to stop here this morning. I just want to let me summarize this little idea here before we close in prayer. And we're going to pick up on some of these other ideas in 2 weeks after George speaks to us. But let me say this. Our lives don't belong to us. Our lives don't belong to us. God has purchased us. He has redeemed us. He has given us a new life. And because our lives don't belong to us, we have to treat our lives differently. Have you ever borrowed something very expensive from someone else? I borrowed a vehicle one time from someone that was a very expensive vehicle. I needed to use it to do some work. And I knew that that individual was very exacting. Now, what I mean by that is that they didn't like their stuff to be abused. They wanted their stuff returned to them in good condition, as clean as when they gave it to me, filled up with gas, swept out, taken care of, and spotless, without any scratches or dents. This was a truck I was using. And I will tell you, I was terrified the entire time I was using that truck, because I was afraid that I was going to do something wrong with it, somehow damage it. You see, I treated that truck differently than I treated my own vehicle. That doesn't mean I abused my car or motorcycle or something. It just means that I knew that this belonged to somebody else. And so I treated it very carefully. And I returned that to the person intact and kind of went, whew, thank goodness that's over. Well, it's a similar idea here. God says your lives don't belong to you. You need to treat your lives in a different way. You need to look at yourself in a different light. I have given you something entirely new. I've given you something beautiful. How are you going to treat that? What are you going to do with it? You don't have to be careful with it and not scratch it. But God says you can't live that way anymore because you have something new. You have something special for me. This new life of freedom that we have is not meant for pleasing ourselves. It's meant for pleasing God. And I hope that in the ensuing next week, we can look a little bit more at this and learn some more. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this new life that you've given us and the challenge it is to understand and to live rightly in light of the truth that we know concerning who you are and concerning what you've done for us. Lord, we know that you have done great, great, marvelous things for us. You've saved us, you've ransomed us, you've paid the price for our sins, and that our lives don't belong to us. This new life, God, should be lived in an entirely different way. Help us, God. Help us to understand how we can